when we came into the auditorium. It said something about no sense. I don't think it meant nonsense, but it has something to do with that. So I think we've had examples already this morning. I mean, Carson talked about knowing who was speaking and not showing up, and here he was. And it's always good to hear from Ralph. Now, I read this week, and this would apply both to Dave Thomas and Ralph Carr, but it said, you know, a judge that, what to expect from a judge that loves the sound of their own voice. A long sentence. I forget what verse I read that in. I'm sure it's inspired somewhere. We're going to turn our Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We're focusing last week on Israel, and we're going to continue that focus today, thinking about Israel and God's plan and Israel and prophecy. One of the things I mentioned last week was the aspect of what's called anti-Semitism, the hatred of Jewish people. And it's remarkable that of all the people in the world, that so much hatred should be poured out upon Jewish people. A large number of UN resolutions have been against Israel. I think somewhere around 3/4 of all the resolutions they've passed have been condemning Israel. The man last week in Buffalo who shot and killed 10 African-Americans, as he was doing that, was shouting death to the Jews, which seems strange. He was following a great replacement theory, and in that the basis for it is that the Jews have caused the problems with migration and immigration, hatred of the Jewish people. There's a group in the U.S. Congress, some women referred to as the Squad, usually very left-wing leaning, and they introduced a motion to the U.S. Congress this week that would condemn the formation of Israel back in 1948 and call it a catastrophe. That's the motion that they put forward. The third largest party in South Africa has passed a motion or a resolution calling Israel an evil state that should be abolished, which is very strange when you think of all this hatred, in particular, the Jewish people. But within God's plan and program, of course, he's not finished with them. He set them aside. If you were to read the book of Hosea, they're in a period of time where God says, no, you're not my people. I'm not showing you mercy right now. But there's coming a day when God is going to deal with them once again. He's not finished with Israel. We live in what's called the church age. So there's coming after this, after the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, a period on earth called the tribulation period, a time when judgment is poured out in this world, but also when God deals with Israel and they repent and come back to him. As it says in Romans 11, 26, all Israel will be saved. There's coming a day when they're going to turn. Zechariah chapter 11, they'll look on him whom they have pierced and they will turn back to God. So here in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus gives a discourse. It's commonly called the Olivet Discourse. He's standing on the Mount of Olives and he's speaking to the disciples about Israel and about their future. And he expresses or explains some things. Now, just to give a context, if you're reading through Matthew, when you get to Matthew 21, the Jews ask the Lord Jesus a question about his authority. Where did you get the authority to do this? And then he responded and said, well, what about John the Baptist? Where did he get his authority? And they couldn't answer because it would put them in a corner. And so he says, well, I'm not going to tell you where I get my authority either. But from there to the end of the book is all about authority. And the Lord Jesus speaks with authority. And finally, at the end of Matthew, it says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And so that's a flow of thought, of context there. But what also is significant through from Matthew 21 to the end is where the Lord Jesus is standing when he speaks and when things happen. He's in the city of Jerusalem. He's out in Bethany. He's in the temple. He's out of the temple. Here in this scene here, he leaves the temple and he's on the Mount of Olives. And that becomes very significant as well. If you, as you read, think of where he's standing when he's speaking and what he's saying, it helps us to understand and appreciate what's going on. So here in this chapter, he spent some time in the temple. In chapter 23, he's pronounced eight woes, eight words of judgment on the nation of Israel. Interestingly enough, in Matthew chapter 5, he pronounced eight beatitudes, eight blessings. And now he ends his public ministry with eight words of woe. And he's talking about the judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem and how they're going to suffer because of their rejection of him. So if you look at Matthew 23, verse 37, it says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to you or to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So he talks about a second coming. He talks about another coming, but he says, here's what's going to happen. If you read Matthew 23, you see those words of woe or judgment poured out on Israel. And so here, as I mentioned, the Lord Jesus is in the temple, says those things, and now he's going to leave the temple. And he's going to go out through the eastern gate, down across a valley. It's called the Kidron Valley, and up the Mount of Olives. And so that's on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's a significant journey because two other times in the Bible that journey is mentioned. David, when Absalom rebelled, David left the city weeping, and he went that same journey. And it says he went weeping and worshiping up the Mount of Olives, rejected by the people. In Ezekiel, if you read the first 10 chapters of Ezekiel, you see a glimpse of God's glory, a visible expression of God's presence in the temple. And then you see it being lifted up above the temple. And then it goes to the Mount of Olives, the mountain east of Jerusalem. And then it goes up to heaven. And so the glory has departed. Ichabod is what the word Ichabod means. The glory has departed. And so visibly that journey. And so here's the Lord Jesus there. But first of all, I want to think of him as he leaves the temple and what he has to say to the disciples. Now, the temple was spectacular. This is one of the seven wonders of the world. This is what would be called the second temple. Solomon's temple was destroyed in the year 586, and the Jews rebuilt the temple in 516. It was rebuilt under Zechariah. And so it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But when Herod became king, he started beautifying the temple. And for 40 years, it was a construction project. And so for 40 years, the temple was worked on. It became a spectacular structure. There were some wonderful features about it. There were clusters of silver grapes and vines hanging on the outside of the temple. Across the top border wall of the temple, there was a gold band. And apparently when the sun was rising or setting and hit that, the temple was visible from all over the place. The temple sat on Mount Moriah, which is one of the seven mountains of the city of Jerusalem. And so what they call a mountain, we'd call a molehill, not very high, but it's certainly above the rest of the city. And so the temple was very, very visible. And so as the Lord Jesus leaves the temple, the disciples point the structure out to him and say, "Look at that, it's spectacular. What do you think of this building?" Well, they were tied, of course, to their past. Judaism was very much about what was sensual and visual, what was emotional. They had things they could see and do and smells and all sorts of things associated with temple worship. It really was the center of Jewish life. And so to them, with their background, it was an important structure. And so they point with pride to the temple and ask the Lord to look at it. And his response in verse 2 of chapter 24, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, that's quite a thing to say, a tremendous structure. Why would it be destroyed to the point where there'd be nothing left? Now, I have a a geek on hand, a technician to help me here, is going to put some pictures like this up to help us to understand what the temple looked like. I'm not very technically, well, I'm technically challenged probably. I have granddaughters that help me with this sort of thing, but Greg was kind enough to do this. So here's what the temple looked like, at least an artist's depiction of the temple. And you can see how massive it is, how large it is. Now, the stones that were used in the temple were large stones. They weren't like our sort of, you know, building blocks that we would use or bricks. These were large stones cut in a quarry. And they were used to build the temple. And so when the Lord Jesus said this, not one stone would be left upon another. It almost seems like that's an impossibility. How could that possibly happen? The Lord Jesus is speaking perhaps in the year March, or in the month of March, in the year 30. In August of the year 70, the Romans attacked the temple compound. So in the year 66, the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and they won some of the battles. One of their generals was a man by the name of Josephus, but he soon recognized that this is a lost cause. We're not going to win this war. So he surrendered to the Romans, and he became a historian, and he actually wrote the history of these battles, and you can read Josephus's writings, and not very exciting, but he gave a firsthand account of some of the things that went on during the war and after. And so he described the destruction of the temple. So the Romans captured the city of Jerusalem, and the remaining Jews retreated into the temple compound. And it gave them some sense of security, of course, because massive walls, and it was hard to breach. But the Roman general was a man by the name of Titus. Later that year, he became the emperor. His father was the emperor. And he gave a command on the day they were going to storm the temple that the structure was to be saved, but the people were to be killed. In that war, 1 million Jews lost their life. All the Jews that were in the temple lost their life in that battle. But what happened is, as they were attacking, one of the Roman soldiers threw a torch, a fire torch, into one of the storerooms, and the temple caught on fire, and the fire just spread. And of course, the Romans overtook the compound, and all the Jews in there were killed. But as a result of the heat of that fire, the gold that was around the top melted and ran down through the crevices of the rock. So for the reason of the gold, the temple was dismantled, taken apart stone by stone. So as massive as that appears, there was nothing left but flat ground, against all odds, against Titus's command. And yet the Lord Jesus, 40 years before, said, this is what is going to happen. This is what will take place. Now, the next picture will show the Wailing Wall. This is a supporting wall. This is from Solomon's time. It's a wall that allows the Temple Mount to be there and not to fall down. For us who have been in Jerusalem, this is one of the places you visit, of course, the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, where Jews come and they pray. That's all that's left, as it were, of the Temple Mount, the only thing that's visible that's left. The next picture will show, this is the Southern Stairs, and so they are still there. This is outside the temple compound, but allows you originally to get up into the temple. But to the right and to the left, there are some of the stones that were thrown off the Temple Mount. And these are large stones that were pushed off the Temple Mount, both to the left and to the right of these stairs. And so I think there's one more picture. This is the Eastern Gate. That used to give access into the temple. So if you went into the Eastern Gate, you could go up onto the Temple Mount. And so it's been closed, of course, for centuries. This wall that you see here is only 600 years old. The original wall is far deeper than that. But the Eastern Gate is closed up Muslims have made a grave site in front of that in recognition of the fact that the Lord Jesus said when he came back again, that's the gate he would come through. And so it's remarkable that the temple was destroyed just as the Lord Jesus Christ said it would be. And then he goes on to answer some questions for the disciples. And so in verse 3 of Matthew 24, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming to the end of the age? Now, the first question he doesn't answer here. If you were to read Luke 21, he gives an answer to the first question about when would this be? When will this happen? But here he answers the second questions. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so he goes on and he's giving a prophecy. And what makes this prophecy so wonderful too is that you look back and you say, well, he said 40 years before, here's what's going to happen. And it happened exactly like he said. And so here, these things haven't happened yet. What he's talking about here is what we call the tribulation period, when God is again going to deal with the children of Israel. So the events of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 follow the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to get his people, the church, and take them to heaven. Then these things will take place. And so just like we looked at last week in Ezekiel 38, 39, there are some things that are described in here that seem very plausible and possible in the day in which we live. We don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Possibly soon. Romans 14 says for sure, one thing we know for sure, his coming is closer or nearer than when you believed. Right? We're closer to his return. And so after his return, these are some of the things that will be true in this world. Now, when you're reading Matthew 24 and 25, it's good to look at the time words. It gives a progression. And so if you notice, the Lord Jesus talks in verse 8, at the very end of that verse, about the beginning of sorrows. Verse 9, then. Verse 11, then. Verse 15, therefore, when. Verse 29, immediately after. And so there's a progression. When you get to chapter 25, it picks up again. There's a parenthesis in between, but in chapter 25, then shall the kingdom of heaven be like. And so he's giving a chronology. He's giving a calendar. He's saying, here's what's going to happen. Here's the sequence of events. And so he tells you what's happening at the beginning, and then in the middle, and then he says, after, immediately after. So that helps us to have a framework as we think of what the Lord Jesus said on this occasion. So let's read from verse 4 with the end of verse 8 in mind, the beginning of sorrows. Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. What the Bible describes for the tribulation period is a seven-year period of great trouble. The first three and a half will seem relatively mild. The last three and a half years are called the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. Speaking specifically of what Israel will go through in that period of time. And so at the beginning, as the tribulation starts, when you read other scriptures, it's when they say, peace, peace, that sudden destruction will come. Daniel chapter 11 talks about a man who will come, we often refer to as the Antichrist, who through a policy of peace, it says, will destroy many. Revelation 6, he is seen coming on a white horse with a crown, with a bow, with no arrows. He comes forth to conquer. And so people will acclaim this man, a European leader, and will follow him, and he will have great authority. And it will seem at first like this is utopia. This is what the world has been looking for. These Christians have disappeared. Now we can do what we want to do. We don't have to worry about them. We don't have to worry about those opinions. We don't have to worry about biblical information or morals. We can do what we want. And so it'll seem wonderful to people in the world, the start of the tribulation period. But as time goes on, it doesn't take long. If you read Revelation 6, the second horseman comes and it brings with it famine and pestilence and destruction. And so after a year or two of things going well, things turn terribly. What happens generally or basically in the first 3.5 is as the seals are removed that you read about in Revelation 6, six seals are removed. It's God allowing man to do what man wants to do. And left to his own devices, becomes very destructive. And so God says, in essence, you don't want me. Psalm 2 was referred to last week. Let us remove his bands from us. The world says, we don't want the restraints. God says, okay, let's see what happens without any restraint. And the world comes to the point of destruction, of course. And so we read these things here. As we saw in verse 7, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. Of course, we see that today. As I said, there's no signs to tell us Christ is coming back for the church. But we look at the world today with what we looked at last week, what's going on with Russia and what Ezekiel said about Israel. We look at these things here and we think, how long? Oh, Lord Jesus, how long? How long? How long can it be before he comes back again? There's a song that says, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. John Phillips, in writing on this, he was a commentator, a preacher. He said, we're so close. He said, I'm no longer looking at the signs of the times. He says, I'm listening for the sound of the trump. Right? We're close enough. It just seems like we're getting there. Morally, what's happening in the world in so many ways, it looks like we're getting close to this coming. But Lord Jesus says, that's only the beginning. It's going to get far worse, but that's the beginning of sorrows. And we can look at our world and we say, well, how could it get worse than it is? But Lord Jesus says, no, that's only the beginning of sorrows. Then he talks in verse 9 to 11, or 14, we'll come back to that in a minute. But verse 15 is the middle of the tribulation. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now, you need a context here. Daniel talked about an abomination of desolation. And there was a historical precedent. There was 200 years, just less than 200 years before Christ, there was a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was from Syria. The Syrians were one of the four parts of the Grecian Empire that split, the Macedonian Empire that split after Alexander the Great. His four generals split up the empire. And Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Egypt, and the Romans came and helped the Egyptians. And he had to retreat. And in his retreat, he stopped in Jerusalem. And he had introduced a lot of pagan things into Israel's culture. But one of the things he did was he offered a pig on the altar in the temple. And so the temple, this is Herod's temple, before it was Herod's temple, the second temple. He set up a statue, plus he offered a pig on an altar. Now, that was a terrible thing to the Jewish people. That was a desecration of the temple. That led to a revolt. The family of the Maccabees led a revolt. And ultimately, on December 25th, 165 BC, they cleansed the temple and were able to restart temple worship. That's why Jews observe Hanukkah, right, as we are observing Christmas. It commemorates the restoration and cleansing of the temple. But that was the abomination of desolation. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12, it's going to happen again. There's going to be another time when there's an abomination of desolation. Now that leads to another point. So show another picture here, Greg, of the Temple Mount. So this is a view from the Mount of Olives. Those of us who've been in Israel have stood there, and you look across that Kidron Valley, and this is what you see, the Temple Mount. Now, the Temple Mount, Mount Moriah, is 37 acres of land. So that's a large chunk of land. What is occupied today just is on the one side, on the western side. And so there's that golden dome, the Dome of the Rock. Gloria and I had the privilege, or less than privilege, of going in there once. It's very anticlimactic. On the inside, it's just a rock, and you walk around it. The Muslims say that's where Abraham offered Ishmael. And the Jews say that's where Abraham offered Isaac. The Muslims say that's where Muhammad went to heaven on a white steed and came back again. But nothing exciting in there. And then across from that is the Mosque of Omar, a rather large mosque. The only other thing that's up there is a sort of divinical school connected with the Eastern Gate. They've built into that Eastern Gate a clerical school for Muslims. And so that's all that's up there. So there's about 30 acres of vacant land. So in 1967, when the Jews captured Jerusalem and East Jerusalem, they, of course, captured the Temple Mount. But they allowed Jordan to be the custodians of the Temple Mount. And so when you go up there, there are Jewish policemen up there and soldiers to guarantee safety, but it's basically run by the Muslims up there on the Temple Mount, and they dictate to a large degree what happens up there. You may have heard that this past Passover, one Jewish group wanted to take a lamb up there at Passover and sacrifice a lamb on the Temple Mount, and that stirred up riots, of course. And some of that has been ongoing since then. So Jews have limited access. Even as Christians, they say you can't pray on that Temple Mount. Well, of course, we can pray with our eyes open and we can pray walking. We don't have to kneel in prayer or have a certain posture, but they dictate what happens up there. But what this verse tells me is that somehow and in some way, there's going to be a temple constructed and erected by the middle of the tribulation period for this desecration to take place. Well, I don't know how that's going to happen. Like I say, there's probably 30 empty acres beyond those structures. There's certainly room for a temple. Whether nations get together or somehow Jews are allowed access to that, there will be a tribulation temple constructed. And Jewish worship will start again, not because they believe in the Lord Jesus, but because they want to go back to Old Testament laws and rituals. And so somehow and in some way, that's going to take place. For those of us who have been there, we went to a place called the Temple Institute. And there they have all the things necessary for the temple to start tomorrow. They have all the robes, the altars, the laver. They have everything you would need. They could just take that tomorrow up to the Temple Mount and start worship once again. And so sometime that's going to happen, again, against all odds. When God says, no, this is what's going to happen. And that thing's going to take place. Now, I mentioned last week that my thought of the attack by the armies from the north against Israel will happen near the middle of the tribulation. This will be an event at the middle of the tribulation. One other event is in Revelation chapter 11, where two witnesses are killed. I think, again, in the middle of the tribulation period. And so those are the things that will speak to the Jewish people. I guess the fourth thing is the person that guaranteed their safety through a peace treaty will break that peace treaty. So those things will get their attention. And they'll say, you know, we were wrong in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. He really was the Messiah. We should have accepted him. And they will turn back. That's when they will repent and come back to God. But that will also usher in tremendous persecution, not just anti-Semitism as we see today, but all out war against the Jewish people. There'll be 144,000 that God protects in a very special and unique way. But he'll also protect other Jewish people as they flee from Israel and flee from Jerusalem. God will divinely preserve them and protect them. But things will be far worse for them as this period comes. So if you go back to verse 9, after the beginning of sorrows, after the middle of the tribulation. It says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and will be hated by all, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another, will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. And so he says, it's going to be terrible for the Jewish people. They've experienced the Holocaust. They've experienced the Spanish Inquisition, Russian pogroms. They've experienced all sorts of things down through the ages. But there's another one coming, a time of intense, not only hatred, but persecution of the Jewish people. Why? God says, for my name's sake, because they hate God and they hate his people. And we've seen that through the ages, Satan's activity against the Jewish people. Let me just point out two things in here. He who endures to the end, verse 13, will be saved. The word saved in the New Testament doesn't always mean salvation from sin. Sometimes it means physical salvation. Sometimes it's used of being saved from a wasted life. It's possible for Christians to be saved from a wasted life. Paul said to Timothy, take heed to the doctrine, preach it, that those who hear, you and those that hear might be saved. Not saved from sin, but saved from a wasted life. That's what the gospel does for us. Not only saves us from sin, but it allows us to be saved from wasting our life. The word salvation or saved is also used of the end of the matter, the salvation of our souls when Christ comes back again. So here the word saved means to be saved out of the tribulation period. The one that endures to the end will be saved out of that time of tribulation. It's not talking about remaining faithful. It's talking about the one who endures will be saved from that tribulation period. The next verse talks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world. The gospel of the kingdom is based on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only be saved regardless of when you lived, before Christ, after Christ, tribulation. You can only be saved because Jesus Christ died for your sins. But the gospel of the kingdom promises a kingdom on earth. We're not looking for that. We're looking for a home in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But the gospel of the kingdom promises paradise on earth. And that's what the Jewish people have been looking for. Their homeland restored and prosperity and peace and all those things that come to them at that time. And so, here the Lord Jesus gives us a description of what's coming. You don't want to be around at this time. Let me just draw an application for us from verse 36. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So here he gives an illustration. Now, he's talking about the end of the tribulation period. He's not talking about us today, but there's certainly an application. He uses the illustration of the days of Noah. People had lots of warning. Enoch was a man who walked with God, and God took him out of this scene. He was also a prophet. Jude tells us, Enoch prophesied that the Lord's coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all the ungodly for all their ungodly deeds. So he was a prophet. And you'd think when he was taken away, people would have taken notice, but they didn't. And then Methuselah comes along. Methuselah's name meant when he dies, it will come. He was the longest living man recorded, 969 years. And the year he died is when the flood came. So you had a living testimony, Methuselah. When he dies, it'll come. What's coming? The judgment of God. Then you had Noah. Noah was, the Bible says, a preacher of righteousness. He gave warning that the judgment was coming. He's building an ark when it's never rained before. The earth was watered from a mist, by a mist from above. But he's building an ark and warning people. So the very visible act of building, but also of preaching. People had all sorts of opportunity. And the door was wide open. It said, based on the size of the ark, it could have fit in or held 15,000 people. Only 8 people went in. There was lots of opportunity. God gave lots of warning. And people ignored it. And then there came a day when the door was shut and the rain started. And people, I don't know what people did on that occasion. I don't know how they respond. You can only imagine what might have happened once the rain came and they thought, you know, Noah was right. The skies have opened up. The fountains of the deep are broken up. We've never seen this before. This is the hand of God, the judgment of God. And you can almost imagine, if you were there at that time, what would you think? Maybe knocking on the door of the ark, let me in. It was too late. The opportunity had passed. Now he's talking about the end of the tribulation period, but like I say, there's an application for us today. Everyone in this auditorium has heard the message, knows that there's salvation through Jesus Christ, that today is the day of salvation. The door is open, but it won't always be open. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I mentioned this last week, says to those who have been exposed and have heard the gospel and rejected it, that you'll believe the lie. God will send a strong delusion that you might believe the lie who rejected the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so today is the day. The door is open. Opportunity is there. And the Lord is saying, and specifically, I would suggest none of us are here by accident this morning. We're here because it's within the will of God that we would be here. You made the choice, even though you knew I was speaking, you made the choice to come today, but the responsibility now lies with you. What are you going to do about it? And if you're a Christian and you look at these things and think, what the Lord said in the past came true, what he says seems so evident now, how should I be living? How should it affect me today? And so we have a responsibility in light of what we have learned. One of the things you see through the New Testament, wherever there's privilege, there's accountability. The more we're given, the more is demanded of us. And so we know these things. And so more is expected of us. And so you don't want to be like these two men in the field, and the two women grinding the mill. In the end of the tribulation, the one who's taken is taken away for judgment. The one who's left goes into the kingdom. But when Christ comes back again, the ones taken will be going to heaven. And the other ones who are left will be for the tribulation period, the judgment of God. You don't want to be here then. Salvation is available through Jesus Christ. Let's sing in closing number 762. This will be a song of encouragement for us that know the Lord Jesus Christ. 762, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Number 762.
There's coming a day when no heartache shall come. No more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. Always, forevermore, on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, for parting over there and forever me with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Let's stand and sing the chorus again. Remain standing for closing prayer. Chorus.
What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be.
And all God's people said,
amen.
Father, we thank you for the prospect. What a day that will be. For each one that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more parting over there. Forever will be with the one who died for me. We thank you for that. We think of what we've looked at this morning. We recognize as we look at the world around us that perhaps the coming of Christ is very near. So help us, Father, to live in light of that. If there's any that have never bowed the knee and accepted Christ as Savior, impress on their hearts the importance of doing it. Today is the day of salvation. And for us who know and love the Lord Jesus, we pray that it'll affect the life we live. We just commit ourselves to you and ask for your guidance, direction, and blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.